please open your Bibles to Psalm 16. As we continue to study this wonderful psalm together, I was remarking with someone in the earlier service that this is one of those very quotable psalms. There's several verses in here that are just wonderful and worth memorizing, and you often hear from mature Christians when they quote the Bible. It's just a wonderful psalm. We've studied the first six verses previously, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. But I want to read the whole of the psalm to you, so please stand if you would, and we will read the whole of the psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we thank you for the promised Holy Spirit guaranteed for us through the words of Jesus in John 15. And this is ultimately his word, the word of the Holy Spirit speaking to the church. So we pray that your Spirit would tutor us and counsel us today, that you would be with my heart and their hearts, and that together we would be built up in Christ through the work of your Holy Spirit. We ask all this, Father, in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we did last time, we looked at Psalm 16. I want to begin this morning with two quick points of sort of orientation for our study. And the first is this: David is eminently qualified to talk to us about trusting God in the storms of life. David is eminently qualified to talk to us about trusting God in the storms of life. Whether it was fighting wild animals in the dark night in his shepherding days as a young man, whether it was facing down giants on the battlefield, running from Saul, selling his military services as a mercenary, defeating plots and assassination attempts against himself, fighting neighbors who were often better equipped with larger enemies, armies, and resources. Throughout his life, he faced unusual high amounts of stress and danger. And so as we come to Psalm 16 once again this Sunday, we're reminded that not one of us can come to David and say, well, you just simply don't understand. You don't understand how difficult and strenuous my life is or the dangers we face. Now, people have gotten into the habit recently of calling our times unprecedented. Well, if you know your history, you know there's nothing unprecedented about the things we're living through. They're very common, actually, throughout the history of the world. And David experienced them in almost unprecedented levels, large levels. And so as his soul was uniquely embattled, so his soul became uniquely anchored to his good God. He was thoroughly convinced of the badness of his world, the world he lived in, but he was just as thoroughly convinced of the goodness of the God he followed and with whom he lived. And so as we look at Psalm 16, the voice speaking to us, first of all, the voice of the Holy Spirit, but second of all, the human author, David, cannot be resisted, cannot be dismissed. He's uniquely qualified to speak to us about difficult and distressing times. The second thing we noted, if you'll recall, is that as we look at these anchors of our faith that we see in this psalm, we are not being grounded for inaction. David's purpose here and my purpose is not to in some way encourage you to inaction or to sort of burrow your way down into a hole during these difficult times and just try and get by. These are not anchors that are meant to bring us into harbor so that we can avoid everything that's happening around us. Rather, there are ways in which we anchor our soul so that we might launch forward in whatever action God may call us to. You see this in David's life. You see it in Christ's life. Their trust in the Heavenly Father did not lead to lives of inactivity and fear, but rather as they were grounded firmly in the goodness of God, so they went out with unusual vigor and energy and interest into their world. And so as I preach Psalm 16 to you and present to you these anchors, it is not that you might stay in one place and hide from what is happening, but rather that your soul may be still so that the rest of you may be active in the things God has called you to do. If you remember also from last time, we looked at the two first great anchors that Psalm 16 presents us with. In verses 1 through 4, we saw that great anchor called covenant. Covenant. I'm not a believer in teaching the congregation lots and lots of theological terminology. I know you don't want that, and I don't think it's often helpful. But there's about 10 to 20 theological words that I think every Christian should know, and this is one of them, covenant. Our relationship with God is not based on some little prayer we said when we were five, or on some feeling or emotion we're having right now. Our relationship with God is grounded in an eternal, blood-bought relationship sealed for us at Calvary. It is unchangeable, unmovable. It began before the world began when we were chosen in Christ. It is timeless, changeless. It is a covenant, a sealed relationship that cannot change. We saw last time that although it's okay, and there's nothing wrong with talking about asking Jesus into our heart, there's a reason people say that, I think. We said last time that's kind of a thin soup, though, compared to the hearty language of Scripture, of the covenant, that now, because of Christ, God belongs to us, and we belong to him. And you see that language in the first four verses. This is the anchor of covenant, especially in verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. How dare a human being say, God is mine. He can dare to say it because he's in covenant with God. We can say, he is mine and I am his. That's covenantal language. He goes on to say, I have no good apart from you. In fact, my relationship with you is so extensive, God. In verse 3, I cannot have real joy with people who are not also in covenant with you. We saw last time, and I certainly want to encourage you to have unbelieving friends and to share the gospel with them and to love them, but there's a delight that you cannot have with them if you are in covenant with God. You simply cannot. When you hear them blaspheming God, when you see them living their lives with no concern for what God wants them to do with it, with no gratitude for what he's given, those things have to grieve you, and as you love them, they grieve you more. And David is saying here, the covenantal relationship I have with God, it's not just my get out of jail free ticket. It's not my ticket that I just turn in at the end of time so I don't go to hell. It is an overwhelming blood-bought relationship that permeates everything I think and do, so much so that he says, I have nothing good without it, and I can never really be at home with people who are not also in covenant with God. And then he warns us in verse 4, when I try to go outside this covenant, and haven't you found this to be true? When I try to go outside my covenantal relationship with God, what happens? Sorrows, they multiply. He says, I've learned to hate idolatry to the degree, he says, verse 4, I won't take up their drink offerings, and others won't participate in the worship of other gods. I won't even take their names on my lips. This is a man deeply settled in this first anchor of his soul, which is his covenantal relationship with God, by which he says, God, you are mine, and I am yours, and there is no good for me outside of that relationship. That was the first anchor we observed last time. You'll see a second anchor then in verses 5 and 6, and we called this anchor providence. Another theological word worth knowing, providence. This is what makes us so different than so many of the people we love and know in the world. We believe, as Christians, that everything that is happening to us is planned. The world believes that everything that is happening is meaningless and unplanned. There is no manual, they say, that comes with the human body. There is no purpose or direction for any of it other than the direction and purpose you invent in your own mind. This is the basis for the LGBT movement. There is no purpose for the body you've been given except what you desire in your heart. You must make up things as you go because it is all meaningless. It is all purposeless. It all came from nowhere, from nothing, and for no reason. And it is all going on a path to nothingness and meaninglessness. In starkest contrast, as believers in hard times, we rest on the anchor of providence, that God sovereignly gives us what he gives us. Look at the language of these verses. This is providential language. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. That is, you've given me yourself, and you ensure that I can't lose that inheritance. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Not accidental, he says, but see how God and his providence has given me my inheritance. The language there is they used to literally take a rope and measure out their land, their inheritance. And so David is saying, metaphorically here, the things you've given to me are good in your love. And then he adds, I have a beautiful inheritance. This is someone who understands that the things that are happening in his world, the things that will happen in his future, are governed, are meaningful, are purposeful, and are part of providence. Now, I hope you remember from last time, we said this is the only way to have dignity and meaning when you suffer. If you believe the world came from nowhere, from nothing, and for no reason, when you get the cancer diagnosis, you're just the weak link in the evolutionary chain, and you just need to get ground over in the inevitable process of advancement. It means nothing. Nature doesn't care. It's not interested in your suffering. But if you have a sovereign God who rules over all things, there's meaning and purpose and therefore dignity in suffering, because it comes through the providence of a gracious and holy God. These two great anchors, covenant, he is mine, I am his, no matter what happens. Providence, whatever is happening, he's allowed, he's brought it about, he knows about it, he intends it for me. These two great anchors hold David, not just in Psalm 16, but again and again and again in the Psalms and throughout the scriptures. We come then this morning to two more anchors that hold that I think David wants us to note. The first of those you can see, I think, very clearly in verses 7 and 8. Now call this anchor presence. The presence of God with his people as they experience his providence. Look with me at those verses once again, verses 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. God does not operate in our lives from a safe distance. He is not detached in some boardroom in heaven deciding who dies, who lives, who gets cancer, who dies of COVID, who doesn't die of COVID. He is not the force, as in Star Wars, that is everywhere but really nowhere, impersonal and disinterested. Nor is he the man upstairs who every once in a while you give a nod to, or maybe occasionally if you pray hard enough, he might, you know, listen to you for a moment. No, the decisions he is making for our world and for our families and for our lives, he makes those decisions at a particular position, which David here calls at my right hand. The right hand in the Old Testament, really in the ancient world, is the place of a counselor. It's the place of the lawyer who's defending you in court. It's the place of a bodyguard when you go into battle. It's a place of a fellow pilgrim, someone at your right hand as you would go on a pilgrimage. It's the place of a friend. When someone is at your right hand in the Old Testament world, they are your closest ally, friend, advocate, and protector. God is not simply ruling over our lives by his providence from a distance. He is present, close at hand, at our right hand, as our advocate and friend as we experience the things he's chosen for us. This presence of God is also, I think, in these verses, David teaches us, something that he stirs up in himself. In other words, the language here suggests that not only is this true, that God is at his right hand, but David engages in practices that help him to remind him of this and to stir up that awareness of God's presence. The language here in verses 7 and 8 is the language of scripture reading, meditation, and prayer. And I'm confident that if we went to any mature believer in our midst this morning and said, where are the times, where are the places where you most feel that God is at your right hand, every single one of them would say the word and prayer in some form or another. And that's the language here. Listen to these other psalms and how they teach us what David means. In the very first psalm, David says of the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so when you come to verse 7 and you hear about a heart instructing him at night, what's happening there? Nighttime, remember, there's no screens here for David, no electricity. It's a time of meditation, of consideration of what he has read and thought about during the day. This is meditation upon the word of God. Psalm 119:24 adds something. It says, you heard it read earlier, your testimony, speaking of the law, are my delight. They are my counselors. How does the Lord, verse 7, give him counsel? And how does this counsel sort of bud and flourish at night in meditation? This is the language of exercising the presence of God through the word of God. How do you, verse 8, set the Lord always before you? You make a painting and stare at it? Well, God forbade that, right? They had no images. What does David mean when he says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me? He means the thoughts of his word, the reading and meditation of his word, and the Psalms are full of that language. Your word, David says elsewhere, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. See, the same idea. that through God's word and through prayer, David is practicing the presence of God. God is there at his right hand, and the places that he is most aware of that presence are when he is in prayer and when he is meditating and thinking and reading the word of God. And so it is true for us. As believers, God is with us, and we most feel that sometimes at night when we are meditating upon his word, or sometimes, verse 7, when we're publicly praising him. I will bless the Lord. That's the language actually of public praise when he's in worship. Now, as Christians, we can say everything that David said, but you know, we can say it with even more clarity now because of Christ. We know even more than David did that the one walking with us in the furnace of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man at your right hand. In the book of Revelation, when John is taken up in a vision to see Jesus in his glory, do you remember what he finds Jesus doing in his glory? The text says that Jesus was walking in between and tending the candlesticks in the temple. And then John goes on to explain those candlesticks are the seven churches of Asia Minor. In other words, what John tells us is that Jesus is at the right hand of his church, tending their needs, caring for them. And so as New Testament believers, not only do we have all the assurances that David had, but even more, for we know the man who is at our right hand. And that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has sent us a second gift, a great gift, the greatest gift. Remember how he told his disciples, I'm going away, but I won't be away. I won't leave you orphans. I will send you a counselor to be with you at night, during the day, and to assure you of my presence. But the helper, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. There's counsel. And bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus at your right hand, the Holy Spirit living within you, teaching, instructing, counseling, and guiding. Our God does not lead our lives from a boardroom up above somewhere, but he leads our lives from our right hand, from the position of love and friendship. This is not the empty sentimentality of our age. You've had this experience. You've lost someone you love, and someone well-meaning, and I know it's well-meaning, will come up to you and say, don't worry, they'll always be with you in your heart. And of course, we all know how sweet those words are, but if you've ever lost someone you really love, you also know how empty those words are. But in Christ, there is a real ongoing presence, not just a sentimental promise, but a real anchor for the soul. That he who Isaiah called the wonderful counselor is with you and belongs to you. And that when you're in prayer and when you're meditating on his word and when you're worshiping him and blessing his name, you will experience and know this presence. David's third anchor is presence, the real presence at his right hand of Almighty God, and for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with him, the counselor, the helper, the Holy Spirit. Finally, there is a fourth glorious anchor, a fourth deep joy that holds David in storms and holds us too. And it is simply in one word, glory. You find it in verses 9 through 11. The hope of eternal life and glory, real glory. Look especially with me once again at verses 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to the grave or Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David does not see this life as the end or the pinnacle of his life. David does not subscribe to YOLO, you only live once, that you have to suck out of this life everything you can possibly get, at the expense, usually, of everyone you can get it from, because after all, this is all there is. Nor does he subscribe to the hopelessness of death. We see that all around us. Everything we love, everything we trust in, decays. You may have the greatest marriage that the world has ever known, and yet one day you will have to part from that person, because even that great marriage is subject to death. You may love your children with every fiber of your being. I know that feeling. And yet one day you will be parted from them by death. It's easy to be hopeless in the face of the reality that everything comes to an end, unless you believe in glory. Unless you have an anchor called glory, an anchor that says to you the best is yet to come. David knew that. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it, as a king, for him to believe he was living his best life now, to look at his amazing wealth, his wives, his chariots, his power, his accomplishments, his palace, and to live for those things, and to look at himself and walk around with a perpetual smile saying, look at what I've done and what I have. And yet, what does he tell us again and again? He knew glory was not here. Glory was coming. And he looked forward to that day. More importantly, as he looked forward in these verses, he caught glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's these verses that are quoted twice in the book of Acts. They were quoted, and really the beginning, the basis for the first New Testament sermon ever given by the Apostle Peter. Peter looked at these verses, especially verse 10, and he saw there a prophecy of the Christ. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That happened. David's soul was not left in the grave. When he died, his soul went to be with the Lord. But then he stops talking about himself. He's been using the word my the whole time in the psalm. Suddenly he mentions someone else. You will not let your Holy One, your chosen one, even see corruption. And Peter takes this and he says, look, brothers and sisters, David's tomb is over here. David's been dead for 1,000 years. His body is decayed by now. He was speaking of something else, of someone else. If you go back later and look in your bulletin, you'll notice when we sang Psalm 16 and we came to this line about the Holy One, the author very wisely capitalized Holy and One, recognizing here that this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. David knew that one of his heirs, one of his children, would sit upon his throne forever and ever and never see corruption. And when you see that and understand that, and you know that you are in him, then you have the hope of glory. This is why Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the harvest. The first fruits guarantee that the rest is coming. And so Paul says, as you've seen it happen with Christ, as he has entered into his glory, can't you see now what God is going to do to you, who are his? First Christ, and then at his coming, those who are Christ's, Paul says. We don't just see him, though, I think, in that one glimpse in verse 10. I think you see him in verse 11, too. David says, you've made known to me the path of life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God but through me. He goes on to say, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David knew what was at God's right hand. Did you know that? In Psalm 110, the psalm, actually the passage of the Old Testament, most quoted by the New Testament, David has a vision. He's caught up into heaven, and he says, my Lord, the Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In other words, David's standing there. He sees Yahweh. He says, the Lord, his God, say to someone he describes as my Lord. my descendant, but one who's over me, sit at my right hand. And so as David, through the Spirit, says, at the right hand of God are pleasures evermore, he knows what's at the right hand of God. He's seen it, the Messiah. And he predicts for us and for himself pleasures forevermore through knowing Christ, seeing him face to face, and entering into his glory as he has put on a glory body, incapable of death, incapable of illness, incapable of sin, incapable of weakness. So we too are heirs of that glory, to be what our human race was originally intended to be, and to be even more through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those pleasures and more that I could possibly explain today are at the right hand of God and await all who are in Christ. Do you see the fourth anchor? The hope of glory. The promise of glory. These four anchors hold. They hold. They are rooted down deep in the goodness of God. The psalm is just alive, isn't it, with the proclamation of the goodness of God? Because David knows that when the world is the worst, when the world that you're living in, your own life, is the worst it's ever been, in that moment you need to know more than ever the goodness of God. That, I think, then, more than anything else, is the answer to what the church needs at this moment, going through the things we're going through. We need to be convinced as never before of the overwhelming goodness of our God in the midst of the badness. And it is these four anchors that draw us back again and again into that goodness. His unshakable covenant, his sovereign providence in our lives, his loving, tender presence, and the hope of glory. This alone will not disappoint. This alone will not fade. This alone will not fail. The goodness of God will hold, not just now, but for eternity future. It will never waver. A minister that I admire very much was thinking through this psalm, and he wrote these words, and they've stuck with me throughout the week of 2 weeks of preparation. He said this: if God is our greatest good, we get what can't be lost and will only increase infinitely. There's no other good like that in your life. Your marriage can be lost. Your family can be lost. In fact, they will if Christ delays, because that's part of living in a fallen world. But if God is our greatest good, we get something that can't be lost and will only ever increase infinitely. He goes on, someday we will not just sense him at our side, but we will see him face to face. In our resurrected bodies, that will be endless, unimaginable pleasure. Now we have nothing to fear. Let's pray. Father, in all our fears and discouragements, especially in these days, bring us back by these faithful anchors to your overwhelming goodness, and especially for how that goodness has been manifest in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is one here who is submerged in despair, speak to them of your love and faithfulness. Remind them of your goodness. And anchor our hearts there for the storms of life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.